Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
Amen. All right, well, I want to teach a message this morning entitled, The Year of No Regrets. The Year of No Regrets. I mean, we have gone through just a couple of months now of 2016, and we're kind of entering now the bulk of the year, and we have crucial decisions to make here at The Rising. We have crucial choices to make, and I'm sure that many of you in your personal lives have crucial decisions to make and choices to make that pertain to your own personal life. And so I want to teach this morning about regret. And let me define regret for you. Regret is, this is from the Webster's Dictionary, regret is sorrow over events of the past, or sorrow, or feeling sorrowful over what is lost or gone, or watch, or what has been done or not been done. Regret. And many of us in this room, I'm sure, have lived with a lot of regret over choices and decisions we've made, over things that we did, over things that we didn't do, over things that we didn't pursue, over things that we said, over things that we didn't say. And I want us to declare this morning that this is going to be the year 2016. This is going to be the year for us of no regrets. Can we declare that this morning? If you look at all the research, which I do many times, if you look at all the research that has been done on emotions and relationships, you would find out that the most expressed emotion in daily conversation, as you might expect, is love. That's the most expressed emotion. I mean, that's what I would expect it to be. I would expect expressions of caring and affection to be more common than anything else in our conversation. But church, what is surprising to me in the research is that the second most commonly expressed emotion in our conversation is the emotion of regret. I wish I had taken that job. I wish I didn't quit that other job. I wish I hadn't gotten involved with that person. I wish I had shown up on time. I wish I hadn't eaten that. I wish I'd been saving my money. Regret. I wish I was wiser when it comes to relationships. Regret. The emotion of regret is as common in our conversations as love. And church, regret, if you've felt it, and I know most of us have felt it, it has a unique sting to it. I mean, all pain stings. But regret has a unique sting. It's not just, regret is not just, well, I wish things had turned out differently. Regret is, I know they could have turned out differently if I would have acted other than the way I did. That's why regret is so much harder to bear for us than other forms of disappointment. I mean, I'm a big sports fan. And, you know, it might be disappointing to me that all the Philadelphia teams stink. That might be disappointing to me. But I don't regret it. You see? That's a whole different emotion. I mean, regret keeps you up at night. I heard a story of regret. Person on their wedding night went into the bathroom and cried because they knew on their wedding night that they had made a mistake. Man, what regret you must feel at that moment. Regret is that I know things could have turned out differently if I would have acted other than the way I did. And that's why regret's harder to bear. I mean, regret, like I said, keeps you awake at night. Because it's not just that I'm in pain. See, it's that I know it was in my power to have a better self, but I didn't do it. I didn't act on it. I didn't make that decision. I didn't speak up. Regret. Let me give you a little picture of regret with a few of my own family stories. My mother's Aunt Eva was a private duty nurse back in the 1930s. And at one point, a man that she worked with was working on appliances out of his garage. And he says to my Aunt Eva, he says, "I'm starting a new company. Take any money you have and invest it in what I'm doing." Now, I know there have been lots of scams like this before, but she trusted him and believed he wasn't trying to scam her. She had a relationship with him. She said, "Take any money you have and invest it in what I'm doing." He says, "I'm joining up with some other people and it's going to be really, really big. So whatever you have, invest it in this deal." Well, my mother's aunt had she had $10,000 in the bank, and that was actually a lot of money. That was the time of the Great Depression. So this was in the middle of the Great Depression, and she was a single woman at the time. So she goes to the bank, and the bank officer says to her, "We're not letting you withdraw your money for a scheme like this. It's crazy." The bank officer says, "It's crazy, it's risky, we're in a depression, you can't do it, you're going to regret it." And so she didn't do it. And the company that this guy was starting became a part of the Sunbeam Appliance Corporation. And by the 1970s, when she died, Sunbeam was doing more than $1 billion a year in sales. When I think of my mother's aunt and what her life would have been like if she took that $10,000 and just invested it in that guy in that garage, what her life would have been like. That's regret, church. That's regret. I'll give you another story about my brother. There are small condos in Florence, and my father used to live there when he was alive. And it's a complex called Florence Tollgate. And I guess about 12 years ago, the corporation went bankrupt. And so the condos were selling for a cheap price. They were selling for $20,000. Now, these were nice condos, one bedroom, two bedroom. They were selling for $20,000. My brother had $60,000 in some type of fund. And his idea, because he told me about it, and I researched it for him. I said, "Do it. Do it. I don't have a dime, but I'll ride on your back. Do it." See, I could have been living there now for cheap. But my brother had $60,000. In, like I said, in some type of fund, and he wanted to take the $60,000 and buy three of the condos. Now, my brother is also a handyman. He's like Tom Meyer, too. So he's a handyman, so it would have been no problem for him to fix up these condos, to do some upgrades and repairs, and make them look real nice. So he wanted to invest in the three condos with the hopes that the next couple of years, in the next couple of years, the whole complex would be reestablished and make a comeback. He also had a friend, a really good friend, in the management of that corporation that was sure that the place was going to make a comeback, that they had a plan and the place was going to make a comeback. Well, here's the problem. Everybody was against it. His wife was against it. So was everybody in the family. And he ended up not making the investment. And again, I researched it myself. I was the only one that said, do it, do it. Well, 5 years after the purchase, about 5 years, if he had purchased those condos, about 5 years after that purchase, they would have been worth a lot more. Every time he talks to me about Florence Tolgate, he speaks with great regret. Because now, from that point, about 7 years later, the whole complex was reestablished under new management, and all those condos now are selling for $90,000 to $100,000. And some are even worth more. Regret. Regret. Everybody in this room, on some level, in some way, knows regret. Regret, church, is a man who loses his family because of alcoholism or drug addiction and looks back on the first drink or the first drug and says, why did I go down that road? Regret. Regret is when a couple is in the divorce court and they think back to their wedding day and their wedding vows and wonder, how in the world did we end up here? Regret is someone dying of emphysema who looks back on the first cigarette and thinks to themselves, man, if I only had known then what I know now. How many times do you hear yourself saying, if I had only known then what I know now? Come on. Church, that's why the Bible says, tells us, for a lack of knowledge, the people perish. That's why the Bible exhorts us to get wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's the ability to apply knowledge effectively. The Bible exhorts us to get wisdom, to get understanding. Understanding is a comprehension of the knowledge. That's why the scriptures are exhorting us, get wisdom, get knowledge. Even with the love of God, Paul tells us that we need to be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints the love of Christ. In other words, we'd be able to assimilate it into our heart. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 4, says this. It says, by wisdom a house is built. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, church, will keep you from a lot of regret. What is Psalm 24:3? Okay, this just popped up. It's Proverbs 24:3-4. I'll read it again if it's up there. By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established, and through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Again, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom will keep you from a lot of regret. Like our world, church, the Bible itself is full of stories of regret. There's the regret of Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the regret of Esau when he sold his birthright for a bowl of food. There's the regret of Samson when he was betrayed. He betrayed his heritage. He told his secret to Delilah and lost his strength. Regret. He regrets ever telling that secret. to Delilah. There's the regret of Peter when he denied Jesus, even though Jesus had warned him about it ahead of time. Regret is all over the place in the Bible. All over the place. As it is for you and me. I will tell you this, maybe the biggest, the largest, the most regret found in the Bible is lodged in the heart of a man named David. And if you would indulge me, I'd like to tell you David's story of regret this morning. And in David's case, listen, it's not as much over what he did, the regret. He had regret over some of the things that he did, but for the most part, regret in his case is not so much what he did, but what he didn't do. What he didn't do. Now, I know it's hard to look at the subject of regrets because they're painful. But I want to look today at this capacity for regret because I believe in itself, it is really kind of a gift from God, this capacity to regret, because it means that we can learn and we can ask ourselves this question. It means we can ask ourselves this: if I keep living the way I'm living today, what would my biggest regret be when I get to the end of my life? What would be my biggest regret in 2016 if I keep living the way I'm living, if I keep doing what I'm doing, if I keep making the choices that I've been making, if I keep thinking the way I'm thinking? Church, the best time to address regret is before it happens. So we're going to try to do that today as we look at part of David's story. And you have to really get a sense with David's story of the extent to which David's family is just completely messed up. I mean, we sometimes think that we have invented the dysfunctional family in our day. But David's family was truly a mess. You know, we just got out of 2015, the holidays, and I know a lot of you spent the holidays with family. You may have went to visit family. You may have been around your family for the holidays. How many of you were struck with the realization that your family is not the perfect picture of emotional health? Can I get a witness? Anybody? Anybody? Well, Chuck, look at David's family and the issues they were surrounded by and involved. It was adultery, polygamy, substance abuse, years of total estrangement from family members, for years, estrangement, vandalism, open hatred, rape, murder, incest. Now, anybody here got a family that tops that list? Because I'd like to speak to you after service, help you out, because that's a dysfunctional family. Many of you know the story. How many know the story of David and Bathsheba and David's adultery, the story of David and Bathsheba? And I want to pick up the story after some time has passed since David's adultery. And I want to pick up the story there. If we can look at 2 Samuel 13. Are you guys here? 2 Samuel 13. Now, this story actually goes from chapters 13 to 18, so I'm just going to try to tell you the story and refer to some verses as I'm telling you this story. 2 Samuel 13. Let's look at verse 1. So I'm going to try my best to tell you this story that goes over maybe five chapters in 2 Samuel. It says, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So what does that mean, church? That means it was his half-sister. Okay? Amnon is David's oldest son. And all of a sudden, David's oldest son experiences this intense physical desire. He lusts after Tamar, who is David's daughter by another wife. So Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. You got it? And he's so consumed by this. Look what he says in verse 2. He's so consumed by this. It says, Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. My goodness. He's so consumed that he gets physically ill. Amnon becomes frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar. Now, in the story, his cousin Jonadab, if you read further in chapter 13, he has a cousin named Jonadab that notices this going on with Amnon. But watch, David doesn't notice anything. I mean, that's an interesting dynamic to me. David doesn't know what's going on, but a relative sees that Amnon is miserable and pale, and he says, well, what's up, man? What's up, cuz? And Amnon tells him, hey, man, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And if you read the story, look what happens. Amnon and cousin Jonadab develop a plot that Amnon will pretend to be ill and then get Tamar to get food for him and lure her into the bedroom. It sounds like a soap opera. I mean, General Hospital doesn't have nothing on this. And David, the head of the family, the father, is clueless about what's going on in his own family. And so he's I don't know what he's distracted by, but he's distracted. Not only does David not notice Amnon's obsession with Tamar, but David is actually the one who sets up having Tamar go to Amnon. That's how clueless he was. And Amnon tries to get Tamar to sleep with him, his half-sister. She refuses. She's shocked. But he's much stronger than her physically, so he forces her against her will. Church, this is a very, very dark story. And when he's done with her, the text says in verse 15, if you slide down to verse 15, when he's done with her, watch what the text says. It says, then Amnon hated her. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you loved her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. In verse 17, it says he called his personal servant and said, watch. He said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. Did you notice now how he referred to her? Not Tamar, not my sister, this woman. And many times, we are that way when we want to treat somebody badly or depersonalize them. So Amnon doesn't refer to her as Tamar, or he doesn't refer to her as his sister anymore, but he says, get this woman out of here. So he rejects Tamar. And verse 18, look at verse 18. It says, so the servant put her out and bolted the door after her. Now, church, you think about what happens to Tamar between when she went into that door and when she came out. Her world is fried. Her world is crushed. I mean, she's the one person in this whole tainted story who actually shows integrity and courage because she went and told her father what happened. Now, in that culture, and listen, all too often in our culture, it takes remarkable courage for a woman to do this because she doesn't have any power. What if people don't believe me? What if people don't believe her? But Tamar tells the truth at great risk because she trusts her father and she waits for David, who has all the power of the throne behind him, to set things right. She waits for him to set things right. She waits for him to do something, to say something, to stand up for her. She waits for him to show just a little measure of the courage that she's shown. So she's waiting on her father to do something. Now the story gets even more interesting because her brother Absalom, who's Tamar's full brother, finds out what happens. And he invites Tamar to live with him in his home. So she goes to live with her brother Absalom, not with her father. And church, and days and weeks and months go by, and they're thinking, Absalom, Tamar are thinking, surely the king will do something. Surely my father will take action. Look what verse 21 says. It says, when King David heard all this, he was furious, but he did nothing. Who cares if you're furious? You did nothing. He didn't lift a finger. He didn't say a word on behalf of his daughter. Why not? Why not? Well, the text does not tell us why not. From the story, it doesn't tell. We can only speculate. So, why not? Okay. Maybe he was preoccupied with his job. He was the king. And kings can get kind of busy. Maybe that. Maybe he was afraid of what Amnon might do in response to him. You look at Amnon's behavior. He lusted after a woman, his half-sister. He wanted her, he took her, and he thought he could use his own power and his own position to take what he wanted from her and then discard her. Where do you think, church, that he might have gotten that idea from? Mm-hmm. Maybe his father. Maybe like father, like son, and maybe David doesn't say anything because he's embarrassed and compromised by his own history. Now, this is only speculation because the text doesn't tell us why he didn't do anything or why he didn't say anything. But for whatever reason, at that moment in his life as a father, when he most needed to do something, he was passive. He did nothing. So there's a whole body of research out now on the emotion of regret. And people can obviously feel very intense remorse over wrong things they have done. But often, we feel the sharpest regret not over the things we do, but over the things we should have done. When something is not dealt with directly. And many times, when you don't deal with something directly, many times it leads to more damage, and many times it leads to more sin and destruction. Look what verse 23 says. 2 years later. 2 years pass. Watch. 2 years of humiliation for Tamar. 2 years of passion and anger and fury for David, but and 2 years of brooding vengeance from Absalom. Absalom's becoming a very dangerous man. Church, again, if we don't deal with something directly, it can lead to more sin and destruction. And this is exactly what happens in this story. He decides, Absalom decides, if his father is too gutless to do anything, that he's going to take matters in his own hands. So Absalom finds a way to get his brother Amnon out of the city, and he says to his servants, first get Amnon drunk, and then strike him down and kill him. That's what he says. Now, if you know the story of David's life, watch. If you know the story of David's life, you know that David got Uriah drunk to get him out of the way so he could get with the woman he wanted. Ugh. Soap opera. So Absalom avenges his sister's death by killing his half-brother. And since Amnon, watch, at this point, Amnon was the oldest son, it opened the way for the next oldest son to inherit the throne, and that was Absalom. You see the story? This is a true soap opera. We could make a lot of money making this a TV show and playing it out. Absalom had to run away after he killed his brother Amnon. He had killed the son of a king. And even though he was the son of a king, he still had to run away. For 3 years, he lives in exile. And the text says, if you look down at verse 39, watch the text here. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. Did you catch that? But watch, he did not go. It says the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, but he did not go. He stayed home. He did nothing. Now, again, the rest of the story takes place in chapters 14 to 18, and I just want to give you a little synopsis of the rest of the story. Joab, who is David's chief of staff, he intervenes, and he gets David to promise that if Absalom comes back out of exile to Jerusalem, that he won't be harmed. So he gets David to make that promise. David makes that promise, but then David makes another enormous mistake. If you remember, when we're talking about Luke chapter 15, which, by the way, just as a little commercial, we're going back to Luke 15 next week again, because there's so much in there about who God is and what a father is really like. And we talked some about that. We've renamed that parable parable of the two lost sons, the parable of the prodigal father. And next week we're going to rename it again. The parable of the running God. The parable of the running, rejoicing God. So that's just, I'll get back off that. That's a little commercial for next week. But if you remember in the story, the father, watch, runs to meet his son. He runs to meet him. It's the heart of a father. So Absalom is coming back to Jerusalem, and you wonder what is going on in his heart. And the king says, I can't see him. I mean, he's coming back. In Luke 15, the father runs to the son, coming back. He's coming back. David says, I can't see him. He's got to go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom goes to his own house and did not see the face of the king. He must not see my face. Church, a boy, listen, wants to see his father's face. And when he most needed, when Absalom was confused, and he most needed somebody to listen to him, to listen to his hurt, to listen to his confusion, to listen to his hatred and his anger and his love and all the confusing mess that was inside of him. He did not see his father's face. David was not there. I wonder who needs to see your face. I wonder who needs you to just to listen to all the junk that's inside. Day after day for 2 years, Absalom lives in the same city as his father, and his heart is breaking, and there's a wall between them. They're living in the same town, and he never sees his father's face. And all of a sudden, it drives Absalom so crazy. Eventually, he forces a meeting. He sets fire to the royal fields when he can't get to his father any other way. And again, the chief of staff, Joab, intervenes. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? And so he meets with his father. But listen, he meets with his father finally, but they never discuss what needed discussing. So Absalom spends the next several years in Jerusalem, watch, undermining his father. Absalom would stand at the gate where people would come for help to see David, where they would come for justice. Absalom would stand at the gate and he would tell them, you know, your case is valid. I feel for you, but there's no way to get to the king. The system is broken. Now watch, if only I were in charge, I'd watch out for you. He sees undermining his father. And Absalom was full of charisma, just like his father. When people would bow before Absalom, he would stop them and raise them up and embrace them like they were equals. And so the text says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. And so he seized power. Now watch. Now David, the king, the father, he has to go into exile and run for his life because of his son. Church, this story is showing us the severe level of relational breakdown and hatred inside Absalom. It was so bad, if you read the story, Absalom sets up a pavilion on the roof of the palace and publicly has sex with his father's concubines who have been left behind. The text says he did this in the sight of all Israel because he wanted to humiliate his father. Jesus. That's some hatred. He wanted to humiliate his father in the most degrading way that you could think of because he wants everybody to know now who's in charge because there's so much hurt inside of him. This is the most in-your-face thing he can do. Church, it is bad. It's just wrong. It's flowing out of a broken, twisted, confused heart. Now, imagine what happens to David when he hears about this. Where did Absalom learn to treat women this way? David had to flee for his life into the wilderness. I mean, that's deja vu. He had been there before. David had been there before in the wilderness when he was young and King Saul was old. Now David is the old man and Absalom is the young man. Deja vu. David, who was a warrior from youth, who had led all these campaigns against so many enemies, had to now lead one more campaign. And this campaign would have to be against his own son. So there's a big battle. David's soldiers don't let him go into the battle. It's too risky. So he stays behind. And so a runner comes back to tell him, the rebellion is ended. Your throne is safe. Your kingdom is secure. He says, watch what he says. The rebel is dead. Now, church, here's what's so heartbreaking. Here is the word I was talking about at the beginning of the message. Even years ago, when David was still king and Absalom was in exile, we're told this. The heart of the king went out yearning for Absalom. But Absalom never knew that. David never told him. Why not? Why didn't he tell him that? Well, again, the story doesn't say why he didn't tell him that. So I have to speculate. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was stubbornness. Maybe he's afraid of being hurt. The heart of the king went out yearning for Absalom, but David didn't go, and David never said a word. And in all this time of brokenness and estrangement, there is one word that David never uses to refer to Absalom. He never uses the word son. Not when his sister was raped, not when Absalom avenged her, not when Absalom was in exile, not when Absalom was returning, not when he was living there day after day, not when David fled. He never referred to him as son. Even when the battle was beginning, David's words to his general was this. He said, be gentle with the young man, Absalom. Not gentle with my son. When the battle is over and a messenger comes running to him, David's question is not, how did the battle go? His first question is the young man Absalom safe? He can't even bring himself to say it. Not my son. He can't bring himself. Is the young man safe? And that messenger won't tell David because he has a sense for what is going to happen when David finds out. Then another messenger comes up. David asks the same question. Is the young man Absalom safe? And the messenger thinks he's bringing good news to David when he says, the rebel is dead. And now, in this story, finally comes the moment of clarity. When all the stubbornness and pride and hardness is just shattered by the reality of the situation. Because the text says, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. He was shaken because suddenly he sees so clearly the life that was entrusted to him. I mean, he sees the baby that he held so long ago. He sees the child who adored his father. He remembers the little boy who surely, probably when he was a little kid, played soldier, reenacted David and Goliath because he wanted to be like his daddy. He wanted to be a hero like his daddy. He remembers the bitter, disillusioned brother and the misguided rebel. Shaken. He was shaken. David thinks of all that could have been, but now can never be. David thinks of the father he wanted to be, or that he might have been, but that he never was. He thinks of all the stupid choices that he made, all the wrong roads that he went down, all the words that he should have said to Absalom, but didn't. And finally, he pronounces the word that he could not bring himself to say all these years. Finally, it hits him. Suddenly, he can't stop saying this word. It's like he's been storing it up all these years, and now he has to say it over and over and over again, even though his heart breaks every time he says it. Look at chapter 18, verse 33. He says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And I think part of why his heart was breaking is that he wondered how this sad story would have turned out so much differently if he just said that word. If he just lived that word so long ago, my son. If I had just talked about my heart and said to my son, I want to tell you about my choices. I want to tell you about my sorrow. I want to tell you where I went wrong. I want to tell you how I messed up because I want to guide you in a better way. I want to ask you to forgive me. He can't stop saying, oh, my son, my son. Like if he said it enough, it might bring him back. He would have died for Absalom. But that's not what he's being asked to do. It doesn't help to be willing to die for love if you won't live for it in little ways, day by day by day. And that's David's word, my son. And I wonder today, what is your word? I mean, I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. Where might you be headed for regret in 2016 if your life doesn't change? And I want to charge you today. I want to charge you today as solemnly as I know how. Do not do what David did. Do not assign yourself to a lifetime of regret. If there is a word that needs to be said, just say it. Don't live to regret not saying it. If there's a choice that needs to be made, make the choice. Don't live to regret not making that choice. Don't wait to stand up at somebody's funeral and say, I wish I had said those things when they were alive. Don't wait for that kind of regret. Say those things now. Maybe there's a hard conversation with somebody that you've been avoiding. And if you get to the end of your life without doing that, there's going to be a pile of regret. Maybe there's a confession. Or maybe you're carrying a load of guilt. Or some garbage. Whatever's on your heart. And you know it's time. You know it's time to deal with it. Church, if you're on a train headed for a station called regret, get off at the next stop. Get off that train in 2016. I want you, I implore you to seek the Lord this morning for what changes you need to make, what you need to say, what you need to do, what actions you need to take, what decisions you need to make in order for you in 2016 to be able to live with no regrets. Amen? Ooh, one of my favorite movies. I just watched it last week again for the umpteenth time. It's called Rudy. Anybody ever seen Rudy? It's a sports movie called Rudy. And in the movie, Rudy's best friend Pete gets killed in an accident at the plant. And it shook Rudy up so much that he leaves everything. Rudy leaves everything to go after his dream to play football for Notre Dame. And so when he decides to do that, watch, his girlfriend says, now is not the time. And he says after the funeral that if he doesn't pursue his dream now, he will regret it for the rest of his life. I want to tell you this morning, the dream that you're pregnant with, the vision that has you so stirred. The ideas that God has planted in your mind, please don't miscarry in 2016. Don't wait. Don't wait. Act on those things this year. In the remaining bulk of this year, don't wait and have to later on live with regret that you didn't act on those things. The best way, church, to live in regret all your life is to not have any purpose, to not have any vision, to not have any direction. It's the best way to continue in regret. Don't live with this regret in 2016. Don't live with the regret that you never used the talents and the gifts and the abilities that you have. Don't live in that regret. Don't live in the regret that you never used those talents and abilities and gifts for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. Don't live in that regret. Don't live in the regret that you never used those gifts in life, that you never use those gifts to be a blessing to others. Don't live in that regret. Don't live with the regret of another year that is going to go by where you have no idea of what type of vision you have for your life or vision for the rest of your life. Let me tell you, if you're still living, if you're still breathing, you've got vision. You need to have vision for what's ahead. At least this year, 2016, as we move into the bulk of this year, let's begin to seek God. Let's begin to get wise counsel about your purpose, about your vision, and how he wants to reveal his glory through you on this earth. Church, in 2016, the remainder, as we move into the bulk of this year, just like every other year, there's going to be struggles. There'll be setbacks. There'll be disappointments. There'll be trials. But despite all of that, let's make a vow together that 2016, church, will be the year of no regret. Can somebody say amen this morning? Come on, I'm going to ask our music team to come back. Give the Lord a hand this morning. I know it was a little different this morning. I became just a storyteller. How many got something for your life out of that, for your heart, for where you are in your life? Amen. Amen. Come on, stand to your feet as our music team closes in song. And John will come up and close us in prayer.
Thank you. Thank you that we have a God that will break all the chains of the inactions, of the struggles, of the things that we should say, the things that we should do and we haven't done, so that we can live without regret.